Begin this morning with a question. What kind of God would he be if he didn't? What kind of God would he be if he didn't? Well, that is an answer as well as a question, I guess. And it's an answer to the question, what kind of God would allow fill in the blank, right? That is a question that we hear from society quite a bit, isn't it? What kind of God would allow evil to exist? What kind of God would allow disasters to occur? You know, what kind of God would allow children to die? Well, let's think through that for a second, and let's think about the alternative. What if we lived in a world in which children couldn't die? It's an interesting thought. There are a lot of pretty lousy parents out there as it is. If all of a sudden children could not die, imagine what that would look like. I remember some of the incredibly stupid things that I did as a child, even with the threat of death, did them nevertheless. Can you imagine what children would do if they couldn't die and they knew it? Think of the young adults that we would produce. It wouldn't be much of an alternative, would it? What kind of a God allows bad things to happen to people? Well, again, what are the alternatives? That people can do whatever they want and there is simply no consequence? Right? That the world can go on and nothing bad ever happens to anybody? Well, if we walk down that path, we see that, you know, that the world at that point in time would simply be, it would simply be absurd. Fallen people living in such a way. So if somebody asks you the question, well, what kind of a God would allow fill in the blank? Maybe you answer them with that question. You know your audience, and certainly don't answer that way in the midst of their emotional grief or suffering. But if you walk them through an exercise like that, what you'll probably see is that there would end up being general agreement on the world and how it's working, right? There would come to be an understanding that yes, in fact, in order for there to be any sanity or order in the world, maybe children do have to occasionally die. We should do everything that we can to prevent that. We should lower the child mortality rates where we can, but right, we should understand that in a fallen world, bad things do in fact need to happen. What we'll find in working through this exercise with somebody is that when they come to agree to that, they will reflect that it's really them who wants to make those choices, right? They will acknowledge that, yes, perhaps children do need to die, just not my children, or not children of people that I know. Yes, consequences do need to befall people who do wrong, just not the people that I know or care about, right? They want to be the one in control. And that brings us back to a comment that I made several weeks ago, that if you do not fear God, God starts to look a lot like you, right? Instead of having a mind in us that was in Christ Jesus, we expect God to have a mind in him that is like ours. And that can't be. That can't be. That is the complete opposite of fearing God. That is the complete opposite of anything that looks like submission. And it is certainly the opposite of true worship. And we're going to see a picture of that worship here this morning. And that worship is coming following the fall of Babylon. And that fall of Babylon, that destruction that takes place, informs this worship. But I think the worship is also informed by the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so we've included that in our passage here this morning. We're looking at verses 1 through 10, but we'll focus, I think, this morning on the first five verses. Originally, the intention was to do this all in 1 week, but in doing that, I think I decided last night that it wouldn't be doing justice to the passage. So we're going to look at it over 2 weeks, this week focusing on this picture of worship. Our passage, verses 1 through 10, contained four shouts of hallelujah. And Thad explained that for us, what that meant. It's simply means praise the Lord. It is a Hebrew word that the Greeks, instead of interpreting, transliterated. And that means that they just took what it sounded like in Hebrew and spelled it out in Greek. And now what we have done is the same exact thing in English. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. But what heart attitude do we have to have when we praise him? And what are the things that we are praising him for? Well, today we'll look at the first three hallelujahs, and they kind of form our outline. So we're going to see what this heavenly host that is crying out is praising God for. The first three hallelujahs, and they are, the first one, I believe that the host is praising God for his deeds in verses 1 through 2. They praise him in verse 3 for his justice. And finally, in verses 4 and 5, there is a praise to God from our perspective for letting us serve him. So let us look this morning at these points. And again, we'll begin in verses 1 and 2. John has seen Babylon fall, and Babylon fell in a cataclysmic way. In the span of an hour, she seemed to go from being the dominant empire on the face of the earth. She was at the seat or the head of government. She was the economic engine that seemed to make the world turn. And in the span of a single hour, she fell to nothing. She was consumed with fire, and her smoke rose up. And last week, we looked at the response of the world to that. Right? The response of the kings, the response of the merchants, the response of the sailors. And we saw what they were worshiping, right? They were worshiping Babylon. And more precisely, they were worshiping what Babylon could do for them. Babylon was providing them their livelihoods, providing wealth, providing comfort, providing the things that their heart, their soul desperately longed for, right? If that isn't worship, what is? Now, there's a contrast. And John is moved from the earth to the heavens. And he hears a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants." So they are praising him. Why? Well, first, it is because salvation and glory and power belong to the Lord. You see, the Lord, through the kings of the earth, who are but instruments in his hand, has delivered death to Babylon. Has delivered death to a large number of the people on earth. And he did it for a reason. He did it because they deserved it. And we're told that salvation and glory and power belong to the Lord. Well, salvation is the opposite of death, isn't it? Right? God and his judgment is taking what is seemingly alive and bringing it to death, ending it. In salvation, we see an opposite picture. We see death being raised to life. We see that first and foremost in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, raised to demonstrate who and what he was. Truly, each and every one of us who knows Christ as Savior has been raised in that same way. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You had hearts of stone. You were incapable of discerning spiritual things. Right? You weren't just kind of dead. You weren't just partially dead. You weren't spiritually on life support. You were dead, gone, no life to be found. And then the Lord did a work, and he raised you. He gave you eyes to see and gave you ears to hear. He gave you the ability to discern that what the Bible says about Jesus Christ is in fact true. What the Bible says about everything is true. And so you were raised in like manner with Jesus Christ to walk in newness of life. That is salvation, amen? And so we praise God for that. We praise God for his glory. Glory is a difficult thing for us to comprehend. We think of it in terms of maybe athletics, but that is a pale substitute. I've never seen a person who actually possesses glory. Right? We try to take things from our world and inform spiritual things, and in the manner of glory, I think it falls flat. Glory has to do with weight. It has to do with heaviness. It has to do with God's presence. But it also, in some way, has to do with light. Light that transcends what we understand as light, right? Light bulbs, things like that. God helps us to inform, or helps us to try to understand what his glory truly is. In chapter 21, verse 23, that this new city, New Jerusalem, when it comes to the earth, isn't going to have any need of sun or moon to shine on it. Why? Because God's glory fills the earth. I have never seen glory like that. And I don't think you have either, right? That is something to behold. It is something that is completely alien, completely foreign to us. How is God's glory going to fill the earth in such a way that we don't need light, natural or artificial? I don't know, but it will. And we praise him for it. We praise him that he possesses such attributes, even attributes that we can't wrap our heads around. We praise him also for his power. Think of how God's power has been demonstrated in the book of Revelation, what we've seen unfold thus far, the things that we look at from our perspective and think of as being almost unmovable, unconquerable. Right? We live in the United States of America. And I can remember growing up, when I was young, our great adversary was what? It was the Soviet Union. And I remember Rocky IV, right? If you remember Rocky IV, the American flag and Soviet flag boxing gloves approaching one another and blowing up, and the Russians were the bad guys. But growing up, I never had any fear or any thought that we would be defeated by them. That thought never crossed my mind. Maybe I was unique in that regard. Maybe people who lived through the Cuban Missile Crisis and things along those lines thought, may think differently. But for myself, I just thought, if we ever did go to war, we would win. And there was nothing to be afraid of. We're the United States, right? We're the wealthiest country on earth. We're the best country on earth. We have the most powerful military that has ever existed. And on and on and on. But even that will fall. Even that will fall. Even that will fail. God's power has no equal. There is nothing on earth that can compare to it. There is nothing that can stand up to it. As science continues to advance, particularly astronomy, we send ever more advanced satellites up into space to capture pictures of the heavens. And scientists, many of them want to use that as evidence for some sort of evolution, some sort of Big Bang, but what I see is God's creative power. Galaxies that are almost innumerable. Galaxies that span light years, and they are littered across the sky like sand on a beach. And it is just amazing to think about that. And to think that we worship a God whose power is such that he created it. And he created it with what? A word. A word. He spoke it and it came into being. A galaxy, a universe so vast we can't even wrap our heads around its span. And he created it with a word. No, we worship him for his power. He is bringing an end to every false god that exists in the hearts and the minds of the people of this earth. The false god of false religion, the false god of government, the false god of economic power, over and over again. This counterfeit trinity of Satan, the beast, and the false prophet, they are soon to fall as well. Now, God's power is on full display here. And we worship him because he has avenged on her the blood of his servants, right? Babylon. Babylon is being judged as a great prostitute for two specific crimes. They corrupted the earth with their immorality, and they persecuted the saints. Those two things. When you exist in a nation whose greatest export is probably not energy, it's probably not technology, it is immorality. It is a false worldview. It is a false promise. Right? We at least have some sophistication when we turn on the TV and we watch a TV show that this is all phony. This is all make-believe, right? You turn on a sitcom and you have a group of friends who are waiters, waitresses, something along those lines, and they live in these massive apartments in New York City that cost $6,000, $7,000 a month. Just magic, right? Sitcoms in the United States went from in the 70s, everybody was poor, to in the 80s, everybody was rich, right? And that gets exported overseas, and Russia thought when the wall collapsed and when communism fell that they were all going to live like J.R. Ewing, because that's what they told, that's what we told them things look like. That's simply false, isn't it? Right? We are exporting consumerism, we export materialism, we export sexual immorality. And it would seem to be true that at some point in time, we're going to be exporting persecution as well. Those days are probably coming. I listened to a pastor a little bit this week. Paul Washer is his name. I would commend him to you. There are very few pastors nowadays that I would commend to you, but Paul Washer is one. And he spoke years ago prophetically that they are going to come for your children. They're going to come for your children. While the church is busy being soccer moms and soccer dads, while the church is busy chasing the things of this world, the world is going to come for their children. And they're going to come for them first through the path of indoctrination, and secondly through the path of persecution. And I do believe that that is coming. If the Lord does not work in our country and work in a mighty way and work soon, those days are going to be upon us probably sooner than later. That informs this first hallelujah, right? Worshiping God for his deeds. And listen, this is just the tip of the iceberg of what God has done, isn't it? There is so much more that we could praise him for. But the cries of heaven continue on. And the second one is this: we praise God for his justice. And this is a very short praise, right? Once more, the host of heaven cries out, and they say, hallelujah. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. Well, that doesn't sound like a very Christian cry, right? Christians are supposed to be meek, which the world interprets oftentimes as weak. We're supposed to be merciful. And there is truth in that. But there is also truth in the fact that we worship a God who is just, perfectly just. And per our opening illustration, a God who has to bring consequences, who has to deliver justice. Otherwise, he would be no God. And one of the ways that the church, even the confessional church, has tried to get around this picture that we see here of everlasting retribution is this idea instead of annihilation. And that is a teaching that when the lost, the guilty, the profane, when they are tossed into the lake of fire, it is not their punishment that is eternal, it is the effect of that punishment, right? So they cease to be. The lost Babylon, the beast, the false prophet, even Satan himself, would be tossed into that lake of fire, and then, like newspaper tossed into our campfire the other night, what happens to it? It just seems to disappear, right? So that when the Bible's referring to eternal damnation, what is eternal is their being gone, is their being separated from God. It is not the punishment that is eternal. But I don't think that that's what our Bibles teach. I don't think that that's what Jesus teaches in the Gospels. I don't think that that is what is meant here. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever, right? It is not simply smoke from a fire. It is Babylon who is burning forever and ever. And I think for us to understand this, we have to have a high view of God's holiness and a significant understanding of the gravity of our sin, right? We import our thoughts and our deeds into God, and we make our morality his morality. Within my household, I won't tell you who holds this opinion, but somebody in our household believes that Dad threatens to spank too much and carries it out too little. Whether that is true or not, we'll leave that up in the air. But I suspect that a holy God is not as feeble and as weak as a human father. Right? God's holiness demands justice. It demands retribution. Right? God's holiness does not tolerate the presence of sin. The presence of sin was so horrendous to this holy God. The gravity of it, right? That there was but one solution. There was one solution. And that was for God himself to die. God and Jesus Christ had to die to wash that sin away. Right? It is very, we love the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we should never cheapen the gospel of Jesus Christ by diminishing that truth. Right? All of our sins are forgiven in Jesus Christ. Amen? All of them. They are all washed away. We are washed as white as snow, as if we had never sinned. But that wasn't as simple for God as just creating the universe. No, creating the universe was easy. That was done with a word, wasn't it? How were we washed? How were we reconciled? The cross. The cross. That's how serious our sin is. That's how far short we fall of a holy God. And if we meditate upon that fact and we meditate upon that truth, it helps us to understand why hell is indeed everlasting retribution. We live in a world that doesn't like the idea of punishment, right? We slip towards, well, just rehabilitation. No. Misdeeds ought to carry with them consequences. We see in our world today what happens when they do not, right? How were you raised compared to how your parents were raised, compared to how your grandparents were raised, right? With each generation, we are more tame. We think we know better. The Bible says, spare the rod, spoil the child. Well, they didn't know what back in those days what we know today, right? We don't want to hurt feelings. We don't want to hurt bottoms, right? We don't want to do that. We want to be our children's friends. And a lot of our children today are running around feral. They are feral. They have not been raised. They have not been taught. They have not been shown that there are consequences to misdeeds. And when they're not shown that in the house, that's particularly what they expect from the world too, right? If my own parents don't punish me, why should a school punish me? Why should my job punish me? Why should the government punish me? It carries right on through. No, understanding this, that justice begins with a holy God, and that justice ought to be reflected down through our society, beginning in our homes, that is extraordinarily important. The smoke of Babylon goes up forever and ever. In chapter 20, verse 10, we are told, the devil is going to be thrown into the lake of fire. The beast and the false prophet are already there, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. They and their followers as well. And that should motivate us in sharing the gospel with others, yes? And finally, we praise God for just that. In verses 4 and 5, we're going to praise God for letting us serve him. I think that is a privilege that is lost upon us as well. It says here that the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. So this is an echo of some sense of the call we heard last week. In chapter 18, verse 20, we heard this: "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her." That refrain came from a sailor. A sailor who is seemingly lost. Like, we don't interpret chapter 18 as these groups of people who are lamenting the loss of Babylon as being the people of God. But this is a lost person who, even with the limited understanding that he or she has, can look and see that this was indeed the judgment of God. And part of that judgment, part of the reason that retribution was being poured out, is because Babylon was persecuting the saints. You see, as a church, we are constantly bearing witness. We are constantly bearing witness. And our lives, in some ways, mimic the lives of the lost, right? We suffer many of the same things that the lost do, but we suffer in a very different way. Some of you in here have lost loved ones. Some of you have lost children. But there's a distinct difference between how we go through that as a people of God and how a lost person goes through that. A lost person endures those struggles with no hope. With no hope. We have hope. We have God's truth unfolded before us. And that tells us something. If you are sitting here as a sailor and you're watching what Babylon is doing to the church, while simultaneously seeing the church remain faithful, that tells you something about what they believe, doesn't it? That informs something that even a lost person understands about Christianity. You see, none of us, none of you, none of your suffering is in vain. When you're going through things and the world sees you going through things and they see you going through it in a different way, they see you going through it in a way that still allows you to say, "Praise him," still allows you to sing hallelujah through all of it. That tells the world something about the God that we worship. That tells the world something about the faith that you possess. Yes? We see that here. We are constantly witnesses. And God has called a people from every tribe and tongue, from every social status, and across all time, those who are both small and great. There is nobody in this world that does not need the gospel of Jesus Christ. The lost need it especially, right? Because it is the gospel that reconciles them to God. It's the gospel that forgives their sins. But we as Christians need the gospel too. We need to never forget the gospel. We need to understand what the gospel has done for us, how it enables what we see here, right? We are referred as the people of God as those who fear him. Those who fear him. And that, in a sense, brings us back to our introduction. When people try to tell God how God ought to run the world, there is a profound lack of fear, isn't there? A profound lack of fear. I came across a quote from Anselm. He's a saint from, I believe, the 12th or 13th century. And he says this: "In the things that God has revealed to us that we can understand, we praise him for it." We praise him for these things. We praise him for the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? "In the things that we cannot understand, we submit." In the things that we cannot understand, that we cannot wrap our heads around, we submit. We don't try to do hermeneutical gymnastics, reinterpreting God's word in a way that makes sense to us. We don't skip over those parts of the Bible. No, we simply submit. And there are truths that are difficult. These hallelujahs, this praise is preparing us for the wedding feast of the Lamb, right? And we're going to hear how blessed it is to have been invited to that wedding feast. Well, who's invited? The saints. The bride, that is the church. I struggle to understand how I, as a man, am going to be a bride of Christ. It's a little bit strange to me, but I submit. And I listen to Paul when he tells us about it. And I listen to what we see here, right? And we're going to spend time next week looking into this, because this is truly an end for us as Christians, right? That God is going to present us spotless and blameless. And that our entrance into the kingdom of God, our entrance into eternity, is just that, as the bride of Christ. And if we are worshiping him, if we are submitting ourselves and understanding these things, it allows us to truly say, hallelujah, praise the Lord. It allows us to sing, as we sang this morning, songs of praise to him. It allows your heart and your mind to rejoice for the things that God is and the things that he has done and the things that he has promised us. Right? We're not going to find that spirit in a catchy tune. We're not going to find that spirit in our own understanding. We're going to find that spirit when we look to him in his word. When his word demonstrates to us who and what he is, what he has done for us. When we submit ourselves to this all-encompassing grace that allows us to serve him, that allows us to gather together here on Sunday mornings, allows us to sing these songs of praise to him. I opened this morning with our prayer that when we are called to worship here on Sunday mornings, we are called out of a lost and dying world, yes? And we are called into something else. You see, our worship services are in some small, very small way a shadow of the age that is to come. We get to experience fellowship. We get to experience corporate worship. We get to experience these songs of praise that we're going to get to enjoy forever. I hope that is impressed upon you. I hope that little truth right there informs our Sunday mornings together. And it doesn't matter what we are in number, right? We pray that the gospel goes out. We pray that the Lord builds us up, builds us together in love, builds us in a knowledge of him, grows us in numbers. But it doesn't matter at the end how many there are, because we're enjoying those things and we're enjoying them together. And the Lord is using that to transform us even while we are here into an image of what is to come. Amen? Let us pray this morning. Heavenly Father, we do give you praise. We can honestly say hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Your Bible is full of this truth, of the things that you have done, the things that you are. It testifies to who and what we are. And Father, in understanding that gap that exists between you and us, the gap that only Christ could fill, that makes you all the more amazing. It makes our salvation all the more valuable. It helps us to treasure it even more. Father, I pray that it would inform our worship, that we would shout out with songs of praise, that we would sing even in our imperfect voices, songs that honor and glorify you, because we know that it is a way that you are using to mold us, Father, to change us into the image that we will one day be. Father, we eagerly look forward to the things that are being revealed to us in scriptures, to that day when they will become a reality. Father, we pray between now and then that we are found faithful to what you have called us to do. And it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.